We're going to look this evening at the first chapter of the first epistle of John, and from verses 5 to the end of the chapter, verse 10. And I'd like to read verse 9, if I may again. Verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Well, that's a very familiar text to us, isn't it? And I hope that because it's so familiar, that it doesn't have a detrimental effect upon us. I hope that as we look at the passage and as we look at the simple teaching of this verse, that it will still be precious to us, even though it's very familiar. I hope you don't switch off because you know all about what I'm going to say. I'm not going to say anything new to you. And in fact, you may even say at the end of the service, he's only scratched the surface of the verses. I know you're going to say that because that's all I can do. And I commend those hymns that we've already sung, because they so concisely put the truth of this passage into song. So I hope it won't be just a mere familiar sermon this evening to you. I hope it'll be more than that. I hope that you're not thinking it's going to be the same as this morning. I hope it won't be that. I hope it'll be more than that. I hope that although we're going to carry on with the same familiar themes of sin and forgiveness, that there'll be something more for us to help us and to encourage us. And it may be that we know this truth of confession and forgiveness so well that we say, oh, well, I know all about that. Well, don't do that. It's probably true, but ask the Lord to bless what I've got to say to you afresh this evening. And as I say that to you, I want you to spare a thought for the Christians of John's day, of how important it was for them to receive this same message again. This verse and this passage meant everything to them. They needed to be strengthened. You see, the Apostle John is writing to this church where people had become fearful in their faith. They had begun to doubt. Some of them began to wonder whether they were really Christians at all. Some were utterly confused about their standing before God. Others wondered whether they had already believed what they had already believed about God and themselves was right. They began to doubt the truth that they'd once been taught. In other words, here is a church and a people, Christian people, who were in a very difficult situation. They were fearful and doubtful, and they needed help. Why was this? Well, we are told and we gather from the epistle as a whole that there were at one time a group of people in the church who began to speak in such a way that it undermined their faith. They were very vocal and forthright, and because of this, what they said undermined these Christians' faith, and they began to waver. Of course, as we'll see, what they believed was utterly false. But nevertheless, it had an effect upon the church. It damaged the church, and they finally left the church, but it left the Christians there in a state of confusion and desperately in need of the help of the Apostle John. And he's writing here to put them back on track, as it were, and to reassure them. Now, I want to say to you that that can happen to any church, and it can happen in any age. This is a church that once belonged to a denomination, didn't it? Belonged to the Presbyterian denomination of Wales. And again, you have seen in church history that churches leave their denominations. They come out of the denomination. And the reason is because that denomination has become apostate and they're preaching a false gospel. You know, I wonder sometimes what George Whitfield or Howell Harris or Daniel Rowland or Seth and Frank Joshua, a later century, or Evan Roberts, what these men would think of the denomination today of Calvinistic Methodism if they came back. They belonged to a revival time, didn't they? And the power of God attended their ministry. And the church that they knew, so different to the church, the denominational churches of today. So what I'm saying to you is that John, in writing to this church, well, it's relevant for us today. This is something that happens again and again in history. It's happened in the last century, isn't it? And the century before that. We could look at the reasons, and Jay, who's writing a thesis on this sort of thing, might have something to say on this. You know, the denomination, why did it go the way that it did? Well, modernism and liberalism crept in, and it had a devastating effect upon the church. They said, oh, well, we've come now to this new scientific age, and we have to understand the Bible in a new way. We have to align it with scientific knowledge. And so they began to reject the scriptures as the inerrant word of God. Something changed. Before that, people said, this is the word of God, the very words of God. This is revelation, as it were, from heaven. But now they said, no, no, our scientific understanding shows that this can't be right. They rejected the miraculous and things like that, as we saw this morning. But, you know, this is what happens. You know, they say where truth is at variance with science, they said, well, that truth has to be rejected and science accepted. And then again they said, well, we're not sure about the doctrine of the Trinity anymore. We don't believe anymore that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that though you have the three persons of the Godhead, yet this is one eternal, high, and lifted up God. And so the Trinity came under attack also. And then the transcendence of God and the awesomeness of God and the wrath of God came under attack. And that was replaced by a new emphasis. We must emphasize the love of God, they said, but in a wrong way, of course. They put the emphasis on the love of God at the expense of his wrath. So he was no longer a God who was the enemy of the sinner, a God who is angry with sin. No, no, he was merely a God of love who embraced all who came to him in you know, a very fatherly way, as we might be. The Lord Jesus Christ also is spoken of in a different way. It came to be that he was no longer the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. No, no, he was Jesus. He was the one who God had given the world as a remarkable example, but only an example of piety. Or he came into this world and he lived the best life that anybody could live. This is what God has done. He sent us his Son, Jesus, to live his life in this way as an example. You see what's happened. What happened the end of the 19th century, rather, and the beginning of the 20th century. You see, the kingdom of God was no longer founded upon the death and the resurrection of Christ, but it was founded upon some sort of spiritual and ethical quality of life. We've got to be better people. And this is the sort of thing that they preach. Salvation was seen no longer as freedom from the wrath of God and freedom from sin, but rather freedom from the sensuous and from the materialistic and from being selfish. And it was more of an ethical way of life. In other words, to put it very simply to you this evening, you weren't lost or saved, as the division is in Scripture, sheep and goats, darkness and light, death and life, and so on. These great opposites. No, no, it was more of that everybody's got a potential for for God and for knowing God and for religion. And we all can belong to the brotherhood and live under God. And it was all to do with the way you were and how you lived and so on. All to do with morals and ethics and so on. It was a social gospel, in other words. That's what happened to the denomination. Dear friends, what happened in the past and what happens again and again just reminds us that we, as God's people, are here for the defense of the gospel. That's what the church is. We're here to defend the truth and to continue purely in the truth in the scriptures. Let's look for a minute at the trouble they had in John's day. Let me just sum up a few things that they were saying to these Christians that caused them so much trouble. These heretics said in verse 6 that they knew God in a different way to these Christians. John says, if we say, that is, this is something that they said, if we say that we have fellowship with him, this is what they said. They had fellowship with God. They walked with God intimately. They had communion with God. They talked with God spiritually. And they were perhaps saying to these Christians, we do it in a way that you can't really do it at all. You poor Christians don't know God like we do. And they boasted perhaps even of special experiences, I don't know. But certainly they were telling them, we have fellowship with God and we are in this special relationship and we enjoy special blessings in his presence. And that made these Christians feel very inadequate. They felt very weak and very sinful. And it got worse because these people said, according to verse 8, that they had no sin. John says, if we say that we have no sin, I'm not sure what this means exactly. It's hard to see the history of exactly the theology that they had, but it could mean that they said, we're above God's law. We've left God's law behind, that so it doesn't matter how we live. Nothing was wrong to them. We've heard that in Scripture before, haven't we? Paul speaks about it, you know, about grace and the abundance of grace. Therefore, we shouldn't live in sin any longer. But no, these people were saying, no, we don't worry. We don't trouble anymore about sin. To put it in theological terms, they believed because they were Christians, they had a new nature. We believe that, don't we? There's the old man and there's the new man. It's presented to us in the Scriptures. You become a Christian. Oh, and you've turned your back on the old man. And now you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. So there is within you as a believer this dichotomy, isn't there? There's the old man that's battling against the new man. But for them, perhaps they took it up in this way and said, well, now I'm a new man. Anything that's wrong belongs to the old man. I don't have to worry about that anymore. And so they didn't trouble about sin and a sinful nature or anything of that sort. We know that's wrong, of course, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he taught us to pray, one of the things that he taught us to pray when we pray daily is, forgive us our trespasses, isn't it? Forgive us our debts, as we forgive them that trespass against us. You see, that's what we are to do. We are to pray for forgiveness. We're not going to do what they did and put sin in a compartment and lock it away and say, oh no, it doesn't trouble me anymore. My conscience is not troubled with it anymore. Actually, John calls them liars, doesn't he? He says, that can't be true. You're not telling the truth. Whatever they were saying to these people and however discouraging they were, in fact, what they said was a lie. But they went further than that, and they actually said that they had not sinned. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. I think there's an extra dimension here. Did they think that they lived on such a high spiritual plane that they were so different to everyone else that they didn't actually commit any sin? Is that what's being said? Is that what they really thought? They'd gone so high that they never actually sinned. I remember somebody saying to me once that they went for weeks without sinning. I found it quite discouraging at the time, the same as these people did, because it's not true. We are sinners in the sight of God. And it seemed that they had no fear of God, and because they had no fear of God, they had a liberty to enjoy themselves in any way they liked without any sense of guilt, or at least that's how it appeared. And John says, if we say that we have no sin, if we say that we have not sinned, well, we're lying. We're not telling the truth. No, we have a sinful nature still, and we have sinful ways. And although they denied them all, we have to say the scripture speaks contrary to that. Oh, I suppose here I am again going on about sin. I sometimes feel that I'm a bit old-fashioned in that. I'm going on about sin, and people don't care about sin in the world, do they? But I'm here to tell you that what was said here had a devastating effect upon these Christians, and how it undermined them, and how it made them doubt. And these Christians felt very, very sinful, and they felt very inadequate. It had an effect. And I'm here to tell you that sometimes what people say has an effect on us. We're not here this evening saying, oh, I don't understand this chapter. I don't know how these people could be like that. No, we understand their fears, don't we? We're not going to exalt ourselves above them and say, oh, I never doubt like them. I'll never be shaken by what people say. James tells us in the third chapter in verse 2, he says, for we all stumble in many things. That's the truth of our condition. We all do it, and we stumble not in a few things, but many things. We are weak. And you know, these people that John was writing to, they're not alone in history, are they? We have many examples in scriptures of believers who have been in a battle. You know, it's the aim of the devil, you see, to continually undermine and discourage the church of Jesus Christ. That's what he did in the how he brought sin into the world in the Garden of Eden. It's what he's been doing down through the centuries. Every heresy, every doctrinal error, every unfounded doubt is from Satan himself. And this is what he does to the church. Do you remember what he said to Eve in the garden? He said to her, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? You will not surely die. In other words, he is saying to Eve, reevaluate what God said. You've got it wrong. Did he really say that? Is God withholding some blessing from you? Is his word really to be relied on, and so on? That's what the devil does. He comes in and he causes people to doubt what God has already made clear. Doubt his word. Don't listen to him, he says. He did it to John the Baptist, of all people. Oh, that great prophet sent by God and prepared from birth to enunciate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then suddenly his ministry is over, he's imprisoned. And every day he faces death, doesn't he? The imminence of death, his execution draws nearer and nearer. And John the Baptist began to doubt whether Jesus Christ was the Messiah at all. He sends two of his disciples, go and ask the Lord, are you the coming one? Are you the one who is coming, or do we look for another? There's doubts, isn't it? That's John the Baptist. Are you and I better than John the Baptist? I don't think so. But I will say this to you this evening. We are in a very privileged position, and a far more privileged position than John the Baptist himself. We live at a privileged time in church history. There's much more truth revealed to us than even to people like John the Baptist. We have a complete canon of Scripture in front of us. This is what God would have us know concerning himself and his truth. We have everything in this book that God wants us to understand. We live in 2010 AD, don't we? After Christ. That's a privilege. We've known his death. We've known his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. It's all written down in the Gospels, and then it's clearly explained in its doctrinal implications through these letters. And there we bask in the sunshine of all that Christ has done for the church. But we got more than that. We've got the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven on the day of Pentecost to give us power in what we believe. You know, it means that the Christian church, when it has the truth revealed to them, the Spirit has come upon the church in fullness. That's an amazing thing. And you see, the power of that has been seen through the centuries in revival after revival, or reformation, or whatever you want to call it. Power of God from heaven revealed on the church again and again through the centuries. That's the privileged position that we live in this evening. All of these things are wonderful assurances for us, so that we would not doubt, so that we would have faith and believe and trust God's word and so on. We're in a more privileged position than these saints are in the scriptures here. But having said all that, we still have the same nature, and we're still open to the same temptations, and we still are open to doubts about the truth. The devil is still at work. Perhaps we can say, if he is going about now as a roaring lion because he's been let loose, then maybe his battle against the church is far more ferocious in these days. I don't know. Well, what help does John give his readers here? There are a number of things I just want to bring to you briefly this evening. We noticed when I preached on this first epistle some time ago, I simply said to you that verse 1 to 3, John is reaffirming the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come to bring life. And he reaffirms the fact that they had seen him and handled him. They saw him not only dying on the cross of Calvary, but risen again from the dead. And they handled him. He's the word of life. And he reaffirms to them the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in those first three verses. But then in every chapter of this letter, he tells them about the problem of sin. What is sin? How sinful is sin? That's a difficult question, isn't it? How wicked is sin? How can I have a right understanding of sin? You know, in these days where people's consciences seem untouched by guilt or anything that goes on in these days, they say, oh, well, as long as I don't do anyone any harm, then it doesn't matter. No, the Bible has a different view of sin. And it's very important that we understand what sin is, and it's important we understand what the remedy is for it. And so John begins with a principle. In verse 5, he says, there, this is the message we have heard from him, from Jesus Christ, and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if we want to understand anything about the sinfulness of sin, we've got to first look at God. God is light. Not merely that he is like a light. No, he is light. And that's very profound. I can't understand it. It's a gripping thought, isn't it? That God dwells in light, that he himself is light. I can't really understand that. There's a few things I want to bring to you as we think of that. The most important thing about this aspect of God being light is that God is unapproachable. He dwells, as the scriptures tell us, in unapproachable light. So in other words, his brightness, his effulgence is beyond comprehension, and we're unable to look upon it. We get in the Old Testament, don't we, again and again. Oh, if you are to look upon God, you will die. If you are to touch the holy things of God, you will die. There is this awesomeness of God. He is the perfect light. It surely speaks of his holiness, doesn't it? God is light. In him is absolute purity. There is no darkness at all in him. You know, we are not like that. It's a very interesting way of putting it, isn't it? God is light. He could have left it at that. But no. In him is no darkness at all. And the reason surely is this, because we are very prone to overlook sin, aren't we? We've got a very different view of sin. Oh, there are these little things that we can just push aside as we don't have to worry about those. No, in God, there is no darkness at all. There is no place for sin at all. He cannot look upon sin. He is absolute perfection, absolute holiness. You know, the extent of God's holiness is beyond our understanding. But what it means is that every thought that's sinful, every action that's sinful is contrary to him. Do I remember preaching, it was a gospel service and it was an evangelistic service. And I was preaching one Sunday evening in Sussex, and I was trying to make people understand the requirements of God's law, because people can have a very low view of God's law and the Ten Commandments. Well, I haven't murdered anyone and so on. And I did it using, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. I was trying to say to them, well, you know, it's not a matter of just these outward acts, but there is the matter of heart obedience, and the law of God is far more extensive than what you think. So I was saying, as the Sermon on the Mount says, when it says you shall not murder, that the Lord Jesus explains that it means that if you are angry with your brother, that you've broken the law. And then I went on to say about committing adultery, well, if you in your heart have lusted with your eyes after another, that you have broken his law. And the law of God is like that, isn't it? The extent of it is far greater than people realize. If we say, the commandment says, you shall not lie or bear false witness, and you don't honor your promises, well, you have broken his law. The more I went on with this message, the more I think it disturbed certain people. And one person at the end of the service came over to me and said, well, if what you are saying is right, then no one can keep the law of God. We're all sinners. Amen. She understood it. She didn't like it, but she understood it. That's it, isn't it? It can't be anything else. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing is that he commands us to live as if we dwelt in the light. There's a thought now. The Christian is on this journey, isn't he? And we're walking or running, as the metaphors are in Scripture. We're on this daily journey toward God and toward heaven. We live daily in fellowship with him. And it's as if the Scriptures are like a map, aren't they? A wonderful map, because this journey is very difficult and the way is hard to find and it's very narrow and it's difficult. And so when we take up this map daily, it's showing us the way. And when we begin to move off the mark and off the path that we should be on, it says, no, that's the wrong way. Turn back. And, this map, it's not like satellite navigation. You know, it's a wonderful gadget, and it saves a lot of arguments in the car. But, you know, that's all it does, is it suddenly says, turn right, 500 yards, turn right, turn left, do this, do that, and there we are mindlessly going on our journey. We don't know where we've come from. We don't know where we're going. It's just these sounds, these voices telling us, do this, do that. But, you know, when you're looking at a map, well, you have to check it. We're going in the right way. There are certain signs on the map and certain evidences that you're going the right way. And the Word of God is like that. The Scriptures are like that. We live with this wonderful map, this book that directs us on our journey towards God. It's a great privilege that we have to live the Christian life. But we are to be living the Christian life, you see, in the light of God, in the light of His holy presence bearing down upon us. Oh, no, we're not under condemnation. I don't want to put you in fear this evening. But we are living under a God who is absolutely righteous. And this is what He says that we should do. We should live like Him. And that we should be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we should have the mind of Christ, and that we should walk and live just as He did. He gave us, yes, a wonderful example in His life, but we are to follow it in every way. What a responsibility! That's fearful, isn't it? If we're honest, we say this evening, I can't be like Him. But yet that's what's required of us. Walk in the light as He is in the light. We are required to hate the works of darkness and the sins of the past and everything that belonged to our non-Christian life that was unholy and unhelpful. We're to hate that and turn our backs on it and say, no, I'm not going that way anymore. I'm going in this new direction and I'm living my life out before God. It's a wonderful privilege, but it's a great responsibility, isn't it, to live in this way? My time is gone, and I want to finish with this third thing. I deliberately cut out a lot in preparation because I knew I was going to overdo it for you this evening. So I'm keeping it simple, and it's this third thing I want to bring you to. Simply that we've got a gracious God. We're living out this Christian life and we're living it in the light of God. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. But He is also full of grace and truth, isn't He? The Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And you know, I'm with these Christians in John's day and I feel I understand them and I feel like them. And I tremble sometimes and say, Lord, I'm a dreadful sinner. Lord, I break Your law. I'm weak. I'm such a poor example to others. Don't you feel that? You're going along the Christian life and you stumble and fall along the way. And sometimes, you know, we're so ashamed of the things that we've done and of the sins we've committed that it's so difficult even to pray because we're conscious of our guilt before God. We're living out in the light of God and it's shining down upon my sinful heart. And it's showing up the darkness of my heart, and I feel it, and I know the guilt. And sometimes I wonder with these people, how can I be a Christian at all? How can I be like that and still claim to be a Christian? And what's worse than that, sometimes in my better moments, I'm sure you know what I mean here, you say, oh, Lord, I want to serve You. I want to do everything right that's good and proper and so on. And you have the best intentions, and the moment you're filled with these best intentions, the devil comes in and you're off and you've broken the commandments in some way and you've sinned against God and you've said with Paul, the good that I would, I do not. And those things that I ought not to do, I'm doing. That's how it is, isn't it? We want to serve God in a way that will truly honor and exalt Him. And exalt His name in the world, but we fail so often and we feel that we are such a bad example. Well, if you feel like that, or if you ever feel like that, listen to my text. There's a number of verses we could highlight. The first one is this: the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. When our sins are before us like a mountain and appear immovable, look to Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to take your sins away. He shed His blood for you. He paid the price for you. His precious blood, it's sufficient to atone for all your sins. And then my text in verse 9. Confess your sins to God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's it, isn't it? Confess. Why? because he's promised that he will forgive us, and because he's just, he'll never let us down. Isn't that wonderful? You can go to him and you can ask him, and that moment he will assure you your sins are forgiven. Your righteousness, I have given you righteousness, I've taken away your unrighteousness. I've clothed you in the righteousness of my Son, and it will never, ever be any different. Your sins are as far as the east is from the west. I will remember them no more. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we have gathered in your presence this evening, we are conscious that we are no more than sinners saved by grace, no more than, at the very best, unprofitable servants. And we cannot so often rise above this. But, oh, Father, how we thank you for your help. We thank you for your grace to us and your mercy and forgiveness day by day. And we pray that we might always delight in all that you have done to make us your own, and ultimately to keep us and to bring us home to glory. Thank you for that, our Father, that though our sins are as scarlet, thou hast made them as white as snow, whiter than snow even. Oh, Father, purge us again, we pray. We would say with David, purge us with hyssop, and we shall be clean. Father, remember us then, we pray. Forgive us all our sins, in Jesus' name.